Well, we come here now to verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4, and it's kind of my experience that when I come to the end of any series of exposition, you feel a little bit sad when you're coming to the end of it. Well, already those feelings begin to come up, because verses 4 through 9, in many ways, are the last of Paul's writing to this church. What follows it is his expressing his thankfulness to Philippi for the gift they sent to him, comments he makes on that, and then he closes with his greetings to them. So really, in terms of the instructional content of the verses 4 through 9, are the end of it. So these are the concluding exhortations that he gives to them. And these final exhortations are clearly important in Paul's mind. If I was writing a manual or a letter to you, giving you instructions on what I needed you to do about something, and I came to the last paragraph of that letter and said, now, there are four things that I want to say here before I close. You would have a sense that those four things are important. I'm calling them out, and I want to leave you with these four things on your mind. And whether there are four or five in verses 4 through 9, the point is that these are the final exhortations that he gives. These are the things that we must do if we are to be healthy, stable, growing Christians, making up a healthy, stable, growing church. These are the things that Paul wants us to remember in order to and keep an eye on and give attention to. And the first of those exhortations is the one that is our text this morning, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, that text is clear and simple. Every word in it is simple. Rejoice, we know what that means. Be glad, be joyful, be happy, be thankful. In the Lord, in Christ, in connection with Christ, because of Christ, we are rejoicing. Always, we know what that word means. At all times, constantly. And then we have some sense of what's being conveyed when when Paul repeats himself and says, again, I will say, rejoice. He's giving emphasis, he's calling attention, he's giving priority to it. It's pretty simple. Well, in reflecting on the simple command and exhortation, we're going to see that truly, Paul is right. In Christ, we will find reason to be always rejoicing, regardless of our circumstances. And the Christian must be rejoicing in times that are difficult, times of trouble, times of sorrow, as well as more pleasant times. And for good reason. We must be always rejoicing. Now, it's that word always, isn't it, that catches our eye in the verse. If that word always wasn't there, we'd probably read over the verse a lot faster than we do. That word always jumps out at you. The word is key, really, to what he's saying in the verse. And what we're going to, how I'm going to structure our consideration of this verse today is, first of all, to think on the stability, and that may not be the best word. It's the word that I settled on, not entirely satisfied, but the stability of the Christian's rejoicing. If you're going to be always rejoicing, there better be something that gives substance to that rejoicing. The continuity of the Christian's rejoicing, clearly here focused on the word always, and then the necessity of the Christian's rejoicing. Why is this so important? Why is this so vital? So let's think first on the stability of the Christian's rejoicing. You know, anyone can put on an act and fake gladness and happiness for a limited period of time. You've probably seen people do that. They pretend that they're happy. They pretend that they're everything's fine, everything's going well, and it couldn't be any more the opposite. But they act like it. You can really be quite miserable, and at least for a while, tough it out, put on this happy face, make the best of it. But let that situation continue on with no end in sight, and you're going to have a hard time ignoring how miserable you are. Probably others are going to see through it long before you think they do. And even if they don't, you're just acting a part anyway. It's not sincere. In truth, there is no rejoicing. You're not truly happy. You're miserable. And so it's pretense. And it won't be long, probably, before you cannot hide at all your true feelings, and it will be clear how unhappy you really are. Well, Paul is not urging us to rejoice always in some kind of an act. I really think some Christians read this verse that way. I really do. I think some Christians read this and say, well, what Paul wants me to do is to put on a happy face. It's not what Paul is saying. What he has in mind is something that is sincere, a real reason to always be rejoicing. It has real substance. And again, I use that word stability, something you can rest your weight on. We've all sometimes been maybe on a rickety chair or stepped up onto a ladder or step stool that wasn't on solid ground. And you feel it wiggling. And you say, well, I'm not sure. I better stay pretty close to center. That would be me in a canoe, right? A canoe. I'm always afraid if I sneeze, the thing's going to tip over. All right? If you're going to be always rejoicing, you're going to have something that really can tolerate a lot of turbulence. It's got to be stable. It's got to be solid. Now, I suggest to you that that's what Paul is getting at when he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You won't find stability. You won't find a consistent, solid, substantial reason to be sincerely rejoicing unless you find it in the Lord. Now, Paul, when he says, rejoice in the Lord, if you remember, this is the second time he said that, right? Philippians 3, verse 1. Look back at the text. You will see he said it there. Now, when we considered that text, we considered some of these very things that we're going to touch on again. So I'm excused in some repetition because the apostle has put it before us. And so as we consider how is it that we have this solid, substantial, stable reason to be always rejoicing, I have three lines of thought to develop. And the first is that it's that we have stable, solid reason to be always rejoicing because of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And here I quite fully overlap with what we said in the message on chapter 3, verse 1. I take you to Luke chapter 2, a passage well familiar to us, All right? But I want you to realize again, as I pointed you to this back in chapter 3, verse 1, that Luke 2 is saying that the essence of the gospel, the essence of what Christ came to accomplish, in fact, the marvel and the essence of the anticipation there had been of Christ's coming is this matter of joy. Look at verses 8 through 14. And we're reading here about the angels coming to the shepherds who are out in their fields. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This is such a momentous event that God sent a host of angels to announce it. This is a cause for great joy. God is doing something here that's going to bring great joy to all people. For what is that cause of great joy? There is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's cause for great joy. There's a Savior. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We need to understand the impact of this. That particular day, evening, in Bethlehem, there was something that happened that for the first time in human history assured that there would be great joy and peace to all people. Until that moment, it had been promised, it had been pointed to, it had been types and shadows had taught about it, but now it was happening. It was a momentous thing. Now, expand your view of this, brothers and sisters. All of the difficulty and all of the struggle and all of the sorrow we have in life is the result of sin and the fall. I think you probably don't have to think all that hard to look over the past week and find something that was pretty hard this week. All right? All of that is because sin entered the world. Now, it might be our sin. It may not be our sin. It may be the sins of others. It may not be other sins. It may be simply a part of the curse that sin and the fall brought on the world that we live in. But the point is, without a solution to sin, without a Savior, there could be no real joy on any level, in any context whatsoever. But you see, everything changes when we see the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Because in Christ is an answer for sin. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters. It's more than just sins forgiven. That's reason for perpetual joy in itself. It's more than that. In Christ, there is a new creation. We are a new creation. Finally, even the entire cosmos will be made new. A new heavens, a new earth. An earth free of every aspect of the curse that came with the fall. Everything that's hard and difficult and causes sorrow, gone because of Christ coming. There's a righteousness foreign to us, provided by God in Christ, that enables us to escape condemnation and to know peace with God. When you are at peace with God, all of life is different. There's the full atonement of our sin. Knowing that Christ, God's promise in Christ, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You see, because of the gospel, there can be real joy. There can be real joy even in a world of sin. There can be a joy in regard to the solution to our sin and the effects of sin in general. That's all because of the gospel of Christ. If it wasn't for the gospel, just think what you'd be facing. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Never gets any better than this miserable life. That's all you would have. That's not exactly a point of joy. The pillar that provides stability for our joy is the purpose of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Purpose of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I have to go to the big theme, but I want you to see it in regards to the day-to-day life that you live. The gospel comes to us with the power of the Spirit of God, rescues us out of deadness, in and bondage to sin, but having set us free in Christ, all of God's purposes of His grace are not yet fully realized in us. That's wonderful, but wait, there's more. God has far greater things to do in us and for us than simply converting us. I say simply. That's an amazing thing. But here's what I want you to see. That's just the beginning of the amazing things that God is going to do. We get a flavor of that in Ephesians 1, 3, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have no idea the expanse that opens up. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted and beloved. Here's the point of those verses. God has an eternal purpose for His people that includes every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul is not saying, I'm going to tell you what all those spiritual blessings are. He's just then saying, God has a purpose that extends from eternity. You're seeing the unfolding of the purpose, and be assured, it's all yours. You've only begun to see what God is going to do. Romans 8, 28 through 31, we read this a few moments ago. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Again, all things. That's the things that happened on Tuesday afternoon or whatever day it was this week. That you said, I don't know what to do. Those things work together for good. And that's the point Paul is making. But then see what he does. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, what is that purpose? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you know the other things we read from that passage. God has a manifold purpose unfolding day to day in our lives that extends from eternity past through eternity yet to come. And this is the eternal purpose of God in Christ for everyone he will save. And what does Isaiah say about that purpose? Remember chapter 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. I ought to pause here for a moment. These verses are often quoted, but I think not always are we reminded the context. The context is the salvation that is in Christ and all that God will do in the redemption of his people. And he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it, I shall also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. So when God tells us in the Bible that those who are in Christ, that God, not having withheld him from us, that he will, with Christ, freely give us all things. That's his purpose. That is what he's going to do. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And it doesn't matter what that day looked like this last week. I had one of those days. I'm sure you had one of those days. It doesn't matter, you see, what happened that day. It doesn't matter what that day looked like, how dark the day was. Doesn't matter. God says he's going to freely give you all things in Christ. And he will do it. If he doesn't do it, he's not God, is he? If he fails to give us all things in Christ, he's not God. But he cannot fail, because he said, everything I purpose to do, I do. Be assured of it. God's eternal purpose to save, to sanctify, to glory, to glorify, to heap on his people an abundance of blessing, giving them as much blessing as they can possibly absorb. The only restraint on his blessing to his people is that he doesn't want to do them any harm. He will give them all good things. That's solid, substantial, stable. Listen, it will never change. It's as certain today as it will be tomorrow. It's guaranteed. On our most difficult day, it's as sure as on our best day. He will do these things for us in Christ. Now, the third thing that I put before you of the stability of our cause for rejoicing is God's loving presence with us in Christ. God's loving presence with us in Christ. Because Christ has reconciled us to God, and because God is our Father, because we are united with Christ, because Jesus in John 17 prayed that God will love us even as he has loved his own Son, because he prayed to his Father that he would be with us as he had been with him. Because we are in the vine and we dwell in Christ. God always loves those who are in Christ. If we are in Christ, do you see it? If you're in Christ, then God can't help but love, because he loves Christ. Hidden away in Christ, there can never be a day when God's love is not with us. And his presence with us, if we are in Christ. God always loves those who are in Christ. He's always pouring out his love on us. Always faithful in his loving kindness. God does not allow struggle and difficulty to deprive us of his love. God allows struggle and difficulty only to make his love to us more real and more known and felt. He is with us to love and care for us as much on the day when the little ones are sick and fussy as on the days that they're happy and content. God didn't leave. On the day that our workload is most overwhelming, as on the day when we think we have a handle on things. God is, in fact, all the more present with us to help and to hold us up on the times we most need him. Brethren, these are not speculations. They're not the musings of silly sentimentalism. These are the words of God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Two texts out of the law of Moses in the Old Testament. You know, that part of the Bible, a lot of people say they can't believe a God that's so grumpy like that. You don't get any more loving, tender expressions of God's care and affection for us in that. Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Isaiah 42:16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. That's where I've been a lot. Lord, I don't know. I don't know where to go. I can't see the way ahead. It's okay. You're blind, right? You don't know where to go? I will bring the blind by a way they do not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. That's an amazing thing. A crooked place is straight. These things I will do for them. How so? I will not forsake them, because God is with us. We don't need to see the way, do we? Because God is with us, the darkness is made light. Isaiah 43, verse 2, you know this verse. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Those hard days are hard. That's the point of Isaiah 43, verse 2. He doesn't say, when you come up to the waters, I'm going to build a bridge over them so you don't have to pass through them. He said, no, when you pass through the waters, you will go through those hard times. But I want you to know, when you are in the waters, I'm there with you. And I will be. You're not going to pass through them alone. And then we've read Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus alone. So God's constant and abiding love for us and His presence with us in Christ is solid, substantial, stable. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. This is there. And it doesn't change. It's never shaky. You can put your full weight on it if you're in Christ. And you can be sure that it will support you. He'll never leave us or forsake us. His love for us in Christ will never be removed. His love is constant and strong. And if He did not spare His own Son, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Whatever that hard day was for you this week, was what you needed really any more costly to God than His Son? And do you really think God won't give you that, having given His Son? Brothers and sisters, our rejoicing in the Lord is not divorced from reason. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, he's not telling us, on some days, you're just going to have to wing it and not think about it and just kind of separate yourself from the facts. No, our reason for rejoicing at all times, in all circumstances, is based on reason, not divorced from it. And I've only pointed at these three lines of thought that emphasize that. Well, having laid that foundation, then I think we can be fairly quick in looking at the continuity of the Christians rejoicing then. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. All these things that we have looked at, they're always true. On every day, every moment of the day, they're never not true. I will guarantee you, at any given moment of any given day, you can touch base on those three things. They'll still be true. We can rejoice in the Lord always. Now, folks, it's no wonder that a person rejoices when things are the way they want them. It's no wonder that people rejoice when things are pleasant. We need to get in touch with this. We provide no testimony to God's grace when we're joyful on the good days. Because the raw pagan can be happy on his good days. The uniqueness, the distinguishing mark of Christian joy is that it continues whether we are in pleasant or adverse circumstances. Whether we're in tranquility or in trouble. And here's the key. If you are a Christian, sorrow and joy are not mutually exclusive. Now again, I think a lot of Christians get the wrong idea from what Paul's saying. Paul is not saying, rejoice in the Lord always, and that means never be sorrowful. Rejoice in the Lord always, never feel misery. Can't mean that. Why do I say that? What was Christ called? In Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Did Christ violate Paul's commandment? No. So brothers and sisters, don't think, well, if I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always, I can't speak of my sorrows, I can't speak of my griefs, I can't speak of my troubles. No, you better speak of those. Here's the unique opportunity that the Christian has. Don't shove those things under the rug. Bring them out. Because the difference in what Paul is talking about, the joy that is uniquely the fruit of the Spirit, is that while you're sorrow, and while you're grieving, and while you're feeling the misery and trouble, you are also rejoicing. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Paul is looking at when he talks about rejoice in the Lord always. No matter what your day is, no matter whether there is really trouble, acknowledge the trouble, but also let there be rejoicing. The world understands, it even expects, that great trouble in life leaves a person bitter. You see the opportunity we have. The world has no explanation for trouble that leaves us sweet and rejoicing. That leaves them without any explanation. That says, there's something else different here that I cannot explain any other way than God. Having seen the stability of the foundations of our rejoicing, we understand how reasonable the command is to be rejoicing always, but brothers and sisters, that's not where we've been this week, I would venture to guess. What one of us can say that this very obvious reasonable duty is one that we've kept and obeyed. Haven't we grumbled at something in the last week? Haven't there been times when we've complained rather than rejoiced? When rather than groaning, we grumble. There's a difference. We can groan, but grumbling, that we can't do. Haven't we felt at times like God's purpose was to frustrate us, not to love us? Haven't we felt sometimes the sharp edge forming on our troubles? That would cut and wound and leave our souls bitter, resentful, annoyed, rather than sweet. Haven't there been times when we doubted God's wisdom, if not His goodness? And yet, here's the command before us, rejoice in the Lord always. And that's as impossible for you as it is for me, and as impossible for me as it is for you. Where does that leave us? Well, clearly it lies outside our power to do, doesn't it? Is that any surprise to us? It's not anything that's going to be the work of our flesh. Here again, as always, the law leaves us bankrupt. This is a command, this is the law. You know what the law does. The law commands but gives no power to keep the command. Grace alone enables what the law requires. Whenever we are in a time of trouble and we are not blending rejoicing with sorrow, sorry, I think I skipped the page. No. Yes, I'm sorry. I get ahead of myself. This reality that grace alone enables what the law requires leads us to that well-known statement of Augustine. My whole hope is only in thy exceeding great mercy. Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. Lord, I see the command, rejoice in the Lord always. Now give what you command. Lord, we cannot rejoice apart from you. We certainly cannot be always rejoicing without the power of your grace working in us. But we believe your grace to be more than sufficient to do this wonderful thing in us. With faith in you and in your grace, we will be always rejoicing. And brothers and sisters, I've come to our final heading. There's a lot at stake in this. There is real necessity that we learn to be always rejoicing. Paul writes, again, I will say rejoice. It's as though Paul knows that when we read, rejoice in the Lord always, we'll begin to pass over the command, we'll diminish the duty, we'll excuse ourselves in view of our failure to rejoice in the Lord always. We'll say things like, well, always doesn't mean always. Surely there are times when no reasonable person could expect there to be rejoicing. I mean, that would just be silly. That would be light and frothy. I know some of those people. Happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. God knows that always doesn't mean always. But even as the excuses and objections and rationalizations are being formed in our mind, Paul comes along with this. Again, I will say, rejoice. The translation, if you're looking at a King James Version, is not quite right. In the King James, I think the only major translation that renders it this way, it says, again, I say, rejoice. They drop the word will. Paul does use the future tense verb here. I will say rejoice is correct, but we must not get the wrong idea from him using the future tense. He's not speaking of placement in time. He's not saying, again, I will say sometime in the future rejoice. No, that's not the way he's using it. He's using it for sake of deliberate emphasis. He's saying, again, I'm going to, with forethought and with reason, tell you, rejoice. I don't think you heard me the first time. So I'm going to say it again, so there can be no question. You need to hear this. You need to understand this. You need to do this. Rejoice. We need that, don't we? I'm thankful for things like this in the Bible. It tells me that the Spirit of God knew me well enough to know that Paul needed to put a big old spike in this. And to make it stand off the page. Look, the Bible is so clear in this duty that the child of God needs to be always rejoicing in pleasant times and in trial alike. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Matthew 5, 12, when Christ speaking of even persecution that we face, when persecuted, he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, another epistle written to a city not too far away from Philippi in that same Macedonian region. He says, rejoice always. James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't say, brethren, count it all joy when the day went well, because there won't be a lot of those days. No, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Isn't that true? Haven't we found that to be true? Don't the difficult days produce patience? Not on that day, maybe. But persevering through those days, haven't we found that really does make us more patient? Whenever we are in a time of trial and we are not blending this rejoicing with our sorrow, we detract from the glory of God and the glory of the gospel of the great of grace in Christ. Brethren, not to make us feel discouraged, but to underscore the opportunity that is ours. When we grumble, when we are not blending rejoicing with sorrow, we portray God as being a fair-weather God. He is not a friend that loves at all times. He's a God that loves only when things are good for us. You know the text, Proverbs 17:17. A brother is born for adversity. But our lack of praise to Christ in the midst of adversity says to others, he's not such a brother to us. We say that we will love and praise and worship God when his will is to our liking and to our benefit. We, in essence, serve God for our gain. Is not this exactly what the book of Job is about? Job is praising God. Job is worshiping God. Job is serving God. And Satan goes before God and says, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Job says, yeah, of course he loves you. Of course he rejoices. Of course he's joyful. Why wouldn't he be? Does Job serve God for nothing? He's coming out on the good end of this deal. Of course he'll be happy. Of course he'll rejoice. That's kind of where we are. Did it ever really occur to us that maybe on those difficult days that God and Satan have had a conversation about us? He said, will Tim still praise you on the day when it seemed like there was no reason to praise? Even when it seemed like he was coming out on the short end of the stick? There's necessity for us to always be praising. Let us not give Satan cause to say to God, see, I told you. Take away the good things. Take away the good days. He'll grumble just like those who serve me. We undermine the faith of our brothers and sisters when we should be strengthening their faith by rejoicing even in the midst of sorrow. And I want to be clear on this. You'll not strengthen the faith of your brothers and sisters if you come and you say, how are things going? And they say, how are things going? Oh, things are going great. God's being so good to me. Been a great week. And 3 out of the 5 weekdays, you were struggling mightily. They were some of the worst days you've seen in 6 months. You didn't tell your brother or sister about that. You failed an opportunity to strengthen the faith of your brothers and sisters. Again, rejoicing in the Lord always is not eliminating our conversation about the troubles. But we strengthen the hands of our brothers and sisters when we tell them about our troubles and we also rejoice. Do you see how it works? Let's not place a stumbling block in the path of the unconverted by calling into their mind doubt whether God is there for his people on the difficult days as well as the best. Is that enough for us to understand why Paul says, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. You need to be doing this. We need to be doing this. What a wonderful thing this is. What is before us, brothers and sisters, is an opportunity for us to be so open and transparent with one another. To talk about how things really are in our lives. And to bring glory to God. And show how even in the most difficult times, we have reason to rejoice. But I leave you, I come full circle again. I can't get it out of my mind. I suspect you can't get it out of your mind. But how am I going to do that? How am I going to rejoice always? Well, here's where we come back to the gospel. Do we believe that the gospel transforms sinners? Do we believe that Christ is able to free us from the sins of bitterness and grumbling? Do we believe that Christ will, by His Spirit, create in us the fruit of joy? That is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, He'll either do it or He fails to be God. That is the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God in you, this is going to be happening. So let us not say, I can't do that. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's not going to happen in my life. That might be a very true statement if it was all left up to you. That is a true statement if it's left up to you. But it's not you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ died for you. And God has every spiritual blessing in heavenly places ready to load onto you. So, we need to say, God in the gospel of Jesus Christ will enable me to do this. To be rejoicing in the Lord always. Will we fail? We certainly will. There's only one way to get where you are rejoicing in the Lord always without fail. And you have to die before that happens. While we're here, it won't happen every day. It won't happen all the time. So we are going to fail. What do? Then we give up. No, can't do that. Do we conclude that God's grace cannot give what His law commands? That can't be either. Do we conclude that we're just not the kind of person that God can make this a reality in? Other people have a more sunny personality. Those God can accomplish the sin, not me. No, none of those things is the answer. Here's the answer when we fail. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And His grace is sufficient. It's not that we come boldly to the throne of grace and we hope that He has enough and hope that it is enough for us. As a wonder of His grace given to us, poor, weak, doubting sinners, He can and will make us those who are learning and who do demonstrate that we have reason to rejoice in the Lord always. He is worthy of the praise and the glory. That's why we must come to this point of weakness first before He will do this for us. Well, brothers and sisters, let us with confidence in the grace of God be seeking to be those who are rejoicing in the Lord always. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we see these things before us and we cannot help but believe that for the most part, this is not a matter of us needing to learn something we don't know. We are without excuse in that regard. But our God, you also know our frame. You remember that we are dust. And our God, we pray that the pleadings of our great high priest who sympathizes with us will be effectual before you. And O God, send your Spirit to produce this fruit of joy in us with greater abundance than we have known. And our God, we pray that that will be the case, not that men and women watching us will say, what an amazing person that is. And our God, that it might give cause for them to ask a reason for the hope that is in us. That we might testify to the God who at all times gives us cause for rejoicing. Hear our prayer, O God. We ask at the throne of grace for grace and ask boldly. Do not fail, our God, to show your faithfulness to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.